Arrived. Chapter 28. I hope you're like me in that as we struggled, as I struggled through chapter 28. It started off well with blessings, and we like that, and prosperity, and we like that. But turned rather quickly to covenantal curses for disobedience, to which, if you're like me, you didn't like that. I didn't like it. But as we have already mentioned today with this reformed thought, covenantal thought, we affirm and declare and hold in our life day in and day out that the Scriptures, as contained in the Old and the New Testaments, is the only rule by which man can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That the Scriptures contained in the Old and the New Testaments are not just a polite suggestion. It's just not a collection of axioms or sayings that kind of help us along our way, kind of folksy, homespun wisdom. No, they are authoritative. And if we are going to take the Word of God, as it says, repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of your souls, if we're going to take that, and if we're going to bank our eternity on that, then we have to take the other portions of Scripture that say you're not living as you ought. You're not living in light of your confession. You're not living in light of the reformative and regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You see, we don't like it when the Scripture confronts us. Just like we don't like it when our parents confront us, or friends confront us, or a employer confronts us. We don't like being confronted. And yet the Scripture does exactly that. And so we came through that whole section in chapter 28 where we were being confronted with our disobedience, not to make us feel bad about ourselves, but to convict us of our wrongdoing so that we might repent of it and then receive life. With the promises that came before that, that if we would do that, if we would literally listen to the word of the Lord of the God, the word of God, then there is not only blessings given to us that we might pass on to others, but there is a sense of prosperity that God grants to His people. Remember, in those early verses of 28, God said, I will prosper you. I will bless you, but I will prosper you. So it's a reformed version of prosperity gospel. And we come to chapter 29 where Moses is instructed to enter into another covenant. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is at the end of verse 1, it says an additional covenant, another covenant, in addition to the one that I made with them at Horeb. God not only reaffirms, but reinstitutes the covenant that He has made with His people. And that's why our time today, I have entitled His Oath, His Covenant. Because we are covenant people. We are a peculiar people. That's not a Bob Marley song. That's actually Scripture. We are different. We are set apart. We are not what we used to be, and we are not part of the world, and we don't live like the world. We don't think like the world. We are now different in Christ because of the covenant that He has instituted with us. And so if we are different, we should live different. Don't you think? So the seminal thought today, as we are talking about His oath and His covenant, is that if we're truly going to understand and appreciate God's preservation of His people, okay, we all want to be preserved. We all want to not just survive, but we want to thrive. And if we're going to understand this preservation It means that we have to understand that God Himself, God Himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, has moved upon us by His own good pleasure and given us understanding where we've had none. And I would submit to us that even it requires the understanding, the gift and the grace of understanding, even to appreciate what I just said, that God Himself has moved on us. You know, there's a lot of folks in evangelical thought who kind of bristle at that idea. What do you mean God is the only one that's moved on me? Well, what do you mean that God has initiated this? What do you mean? I said the prayer. I'm the one who heard the sermon. I'm the one that got all teary-eyed when the preacher began to talk about grandma and apple pie and old home week. Don't you know it was me who walked the aisle, not God. It was me who took the pastor by the hand. It was me who listened to the prayer and said amen. It was me who signed the card. It was me who got into the baptistry. It was me who enacted the works of sanctification. It was me who meditated upon the Word. It was me who learned how to pray. It was me who did all of the stuff that God tells me to do. And again, many in the world around us, it's all about me. And I would submit that even for those, they are saved because God moved on them, even though they may misunderstand really what happened in that transaction. We are saved by the sovereign grace of God. God has opened our hearts at His good pleasure. He opened their hearts at His own good pleasure. And though they may have misunderstood, and frankly, though many of us sitting in this room today may have misunderstood like they do at one time in our life, yet God opened our understanding to the reality of that salvation transaction, that regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And now we understand that we have been saved because God has saved us, not because I walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer, or even got dunked in a baptistry, a number 5 wash tub, a horse trough, or a swimming pool. We're saved because God saved us. Amen. And when we understand that, life takes on a completely different tenor. The trajectory of our eternity completely changes. We live under His oath and His covenant. All of this comes to us today from Deuteronomy chapter 29, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 9. These are the words of the Lord, the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, in addition to or besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle. But we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, based on everything he just said, Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, especially for your most holy word. We thank you for those who have gone before us, who have affirmed your word and obeyed your word, lived in light of your word, and have been given to us as an example that we might follow them and live in accordance to all that you've shown us. We thank you, Father, that you have warned us in many places of what occurs when we disobey. And we ask, Father, simply today that as we look upon your most precious text, that you would give us those eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive your word. And that, Father, you would open our understanding to all that you have shown us, that we might walk before you humbly, that we might seek justice and mercy, and that we might honor you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Many of y'all know that my tent making, if you will, the thing that I do during the week, Monday to Saturday, is associated with carpentry and lumber and trees and sawmills and those kinds of things. Many of y'all also know that I love history, that I study history as much as I can, and I read books on history. And so putting those two things together, I am actually fascinated with how the timber industry was run at one day in time, many years ago, back before we had chainsaws and skidders and log trucks and all those kinds of things. And in days not too far removed, 100 years or so, they would cut timber primarily in the winter. They would wait till the sap had run out of the trees, and they would cut trees and logs, cut them up and get them ready to go, take them down beside the edge of the river, and they would stack them there until springtime came. Because in the springtime, when the snows melted and the rains came and the rivers became swollen and enlarged, it was a perfect opportunity to take all of the logs that had been cut through the winter and float them down the river to the sawmills. And that's how they used to do it. And I've seen pictures, black and white stills, of these massive log rafts that seem to go for miles down the rivers. But one of the banes, one of the problems of doing that is that depending upon certain sections of the river, if it became shallow, or if there were obstructions in the river, whatever it may be, that at times these very large rafts and mats of logs would get jammed up. They get hung up, and they'd call it a log jam. We're familiar with that term. We're so familiar with that term, if you've heard of the history of Shreveport, you will know that on the Red River, that there was a massive log jam on the Red River, just north of what is today called Shreveport, that was there for several years, and it made the Red River unnavigable. Until a man by the name of Captain Shreve, no, not the high school, but the man, came and cleared the log jam out of the Red River and made it useful again. And so in that place where he did that, and the port that popped up after the river became navigable again, became what we call modern-day Shreveport, Shreve's Port. And so this idea of log jams was a very serious problem in that day, and it was one that many people were familiar with, even so, so much so that we're familiar with it today. And so as they were trying to clear the log jam, the men that literally would ride the mat of logs down the river, they would walk on this mat, this floating raft of logs, as they would encounter a log jam or something about to start a log jam, would determine what was the singular log that was in the way, the key, if you will, to the log jam. And so to prevent the rest of the mat from jamming or to clear it if it had already jammed, they would They would literally jerk and remove and with force pull out the one log that was the key to the entire mat being hung up in the river. And one writer put it this way. There's such a thing as a spiritual log jam, where we lose our religious enthusiasm, our interest in personal devotion, our hour with the Lord becomes a bore, the Bible becomes a silent book. And as that happens, things begin to stack up behind us. The Reverend Dr. Edward Payson, who was a, I believe he was a Methodist Episcopal, I never heard of that before, but in New England in the 1800s, put it this way, related to these ideas of spiritual decline. He said, the symptoms of spiritual decline are like those which attend the decline of bodily health. It generally commences with the loss of appetite and the relish for wholesome food or a dislike for wholesome food, prayer, reading the scriptures, and devotional books. The picture that I'm painting here is that for many people in evangelical life today, they feel like they're in a spiritual logjam. The world is catering in on them. They're overwhelmed by doubts and fears and anxieties. They are not sure what tomorrow holds, and they have abandoned the very thing that helps them along their way. And not just in this season of time where things begin to look a little more dismal, but I would argue that in much of evangelical life, we are not dealing with difficult times today because we have not really been dealing with God in a covenantal way for many years prior to this point in time. And as I mentioned a minute ago, the men who were trying to clear the log jam would find the key log and pull it out. Many of us today in evangelical thought, in the spiritual logjam that we're experiencing, need to find the key that is holding up the whole works and remove it. And my suggestion today is that the key to the logjam in evangelical thought is that we don't see our relationship with God as being a covenantal relationship. You know, covenants, we would call them contracts. The covenant that God instituted with his people has come to us in ancient history in what's called a vassal-suzerain contract, a servant-king contract. The king promises to provide protection and strength and provision. The servant promises to be obedient to anything and everything the king says. And it's not that ancient Israel saw that in the world and then couched their relationship with God in terms of that type of contract, but rather God instituted that covenantal contract with his people, and the rest of the world saw it and picked it up and used it in terms of human relationships. But however we might see it, however we might think of it, the reality is still the same. As Christians, God has promised to provide protection and provision and strength and identity and purity and righteousness and holiness, and we promise to obey God in anything and everything he says. We are, in fact, as Christians, engaged in a vassal, suzerain, contractual relationship. We are in covenant with God. And yet, for many in evangelical thought today, they don't see their relationship with God as being one of a formal, binding contract. As a matter of fact, they see their walk with God as being casual. Oh, they don't describe their walk with God as being casual, but you see the evidences of it in their everyday life. And as I mentioned earlier in our Bible study, using the terminology that I think many Christians are dating God, this is how it comes to us. They don't see their relationship with God as being one where he commands that we engage in fellowship among God's people on on a weekly basis or on an ongoing basis. You know, there are many people in evangelical thought today who believe that church attendance is at their purview. Church attendance is something that they do if they feel like it. You know, we're in that time of year, and look, I understand that at times we don't feel well. I got that. I understand there are times when we just simply can't get up and we can't get out. I got that. I understand that there have been times within the last year, given some of the health issues that have come up in our nation, that we felt uncomfortable about going to church and being around people. I understand that. But I think we all would agree that there are times when we say we don't feel good when it's really we just don't want to get out. It's not that we don't feel good. It's just we just don't want to be out. And we sometimes let fear override us to the point where it paralyzes us. And I think there are many in evangelical thought today that have used health and sickness and flu season and coronavirus as an excuse not to fellowship with the saints, not to go about their spiritual lives, even though they're doing everything else in everyday life. They're going to work, they're going to the store, they're going out to eat, they're going to ball games, they're doing all kinds of stuff. But somehow coronavirus, it seems to be resident within the church, because the government says you can't sing, and so we're going to stay away from the church because that's where coronavirus lives. They're using it as an excuse. Why are they doing that? Because they see their relationship with God as a dating relationship. We can go out if I want to, or I can stay in if I want to. They see their relationship with God as being a dating relationship, in that maybe they talk to God, maybe they don't. Think about it for a moment. Even in your dating life, your courtship life, though as we're courting our future spouses, you know, they are the air that we breathe, right? We can't get enough of our spouses, our future spouses. Now, y'all think with me now. I know y'all were there. Y'all were young people at one time, so don't be looking at me like y'all never did it. But when you were dating, you talked all the time, didn't you? Rudy was mentioning the other day about, you know, talking on the phone for hours. And I remember those days. You would talk on the phone so long that your ear would hurt. Not because of the sound coming out of the phone, because generally if you're talking to somebody on the phone, you know, you're not really talking that much. What are you doing? Oh, I don't know, not much. What are you doing? I'm not much. And that's it. You're just on the phone. Right? Or on the phone, sorry. Modern. Did y'all know that? The difference between people? Phone? Never mind. And you talked to them for hours because you were interested in them, but there came a point in time where that interest maybe kind of waned a little bit and you weren't talking on the phone as much as you used to. Or maybe you had something else to go do and it was like, well, I can't talk to you right now. I've got other things I want to do. But you see, we take that approach with God in that we don't see our relationship with God as being a covenantal relationship. We see it as being a dating relationship. And so if I want to talk to God in prayer, I'll talk to Him in prayer. And if I'm feeling like it, I might talk to Him for hours. But if I don't feel like it, I just wait till another time. There's a lot of folks in evangelical life today, evangelical thought, who don't live as those who have been brought into a binding covenant with God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the response from the people in England if the Queen of England walked into the room and they just said, oh, hey, Queen, and went on about their business? If you've ever known anybody from England, you know that that's not how they address their Queen. The Queen takes deference. If she walks in, all other things stop. Now, we wouldn't necessarily use that with our elected leaders, because sometimes we like our elected leaders, sometimes we don't. But we ought to pay them the deference in their appointed office that if they walked in, all other things ought to stop. You see, that's more of a binding relationship between a leader and the people. But most folks in evangelical thought today just don't see their relationship with God in that way. However, God has revealed Himself to us and has given us understanding as to who He is and the covenant that He has called us into. You see, even today as we're looking at this text, God gives us the understanding that our relationship with Him is not a casual relationship. It's not a dating relationship. It's not an on-again, off-again relationship. It's one that He Himself has called us to. Now, I want us to just to pause for a moment and ponder that singular statement. The sovereign creator of the universe. The one that, as Genesis tells us, spoke the worlds into creation. The one who said, "Let there be light." And it wasn't just a little candle flickering in the darkness. It was the immensity of the birth of light. A light so bright that the sun pales. The sun appears to be a dark spot compared to the majesty and the light created by God in Genesis 1. He spoke that light into existence. The very same Creator who created all things that we see and those things that we don't see, but we know they're there. The thrones, the dominions, the principalities of this created order. He is the one who spoke those things into existence. The one who, with just a singular thought, can eradicate and erase our entire existence for all eternity. The one who will judge the living and the dead and consign the lost to a very real place called hell, but welcome His children into His presence. Not just heaven where we can hunt and fish and play ball or do whatever we want for all eternity, but the place in which we will spend the rest of everything in the very presence of God. That one has called us into an abiding love relationship with Himself. He has called us into this relationship. He has made the way. He has revealed Himself to us in that way. And as we'll see shortly, and He is the one who's given us understanding to this reality. It's God. And it's nothing but God. But He has chosen to do that in and through us. And so with that understanding, we ought to remember, we must remember, that God's covenant is not an informal arrangement. We're not dating God. We have been bound to Him in His authority and His promise. That's where we're going today as we talk about His oath and His covenant. Well, let's go back and revisit the problem for a moment, and I've already spoken at some length about it, so we won't spend much time here. But the reality is that much of evangelical thought. Now, let me just define a term as I did on Friday night. Evangelical thought. I use that term intentionally to indicate how we live. Not just our habits and our practices or our doctrines or our dogmas, although those are part of it, but how we live. How you live each and every day. What time you get up in the morning. What kind of breakfast do you eat? Do you eat breakfast at all? How you conduct yourself during the day as you're at work or school. What your leisure time activities are like. What do you do when you have some downtime? All of this is bound up in this idea of thought. What your value set is. What's important to you. What's not important to you. What things you like. What things you don't like. That's all bound up in this idea of thought. You, beloved, live every day under a grid, a worldview, a system of do's and don'ts that I call your thought or your thought process, what you think about things. And so when I say evangelical thought, I have separated out a category of people who call themselves evangelicals. Some of them are truly saved, some of them are not. They espouse the name of Christ. They claim the gospel of the Scriptures as being their means of eternal security. and they call themselves Christians or evangelicals. So evangelical thought is this body of belief governed so-called by the scriptures that influences how we see things, how we react to things, what we think is important and what we think is not important. And so when I say that much of evangelical thought does or doesn't do this, that, or the other, what I'm driving at is this thing that looks like a church, this thing that looks like Christianity, that has all the right sayings, all the right bumper stickers, all the right podcasts, some of which is genuine and true, but most of which is not. It's a front. It's a facade. It's a hollow shell. It's an old Western ghost town that looks like a building from the front, but it's just a set in the back. That's what I mean. When evangelical thought, much of evangelical thought, many people who call themselves Christians don't think of themselves as people who are living in a binding covenant with God. In verse 1, Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, there is a reason for God telling Moses to say the things that he said. These are the words of the covenant. Moses is clear as he begins to talk to the nation of, well, as he's been talking to the nation of Israel in these last, believe it or not, 29 chapters. This is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. Maybe not all at one time, but this is the instruction that he was giving them. And he reaffirms here, after the blessings, after the cursings, he reaffirms to the nation of Israel that this is the binding relationship that God has instituted with you. If you don't want to be in the binding relationship with God, he doesn't make you. It was a little harder for Israel because they saw themselves as being in right standing with God because they were born into the nation. But if they didn't want to obey God, they didn't have to. They could have left. They could have gone back to where they came from. They could have gone back to Egypt. And I would suggest, even though the biblical record doesn't record this for us, but I would suggest that there were some who did exactly that. When they came around the bend, curve number 3, and they were over there a little closer to Egypt, they went back. Because they wanted the leeks and the onions and they wanted all of the stuff that they had in Egypt. And there were some who wanted it but stayed. They didn't go back. And they just saw God as this kind of, you know, guy that looks after us and takes care of us, but he really doesn't. I'm really not going to live according to his word day in and day out. And you want to know why I know that? Because there were 12, out of the 12 tribes, there were 10 that didn't enter the promised land. Because they lived just like that. As evidenced by the leaders of their tribes who said, the land is great, God has given it to us, but we can't take it because there's big giants in the land. They had a loose affiliation, a dating relationship with God at Kadesh Barnea. And so as God said, go in, spy it out, and see what's there. I've given it to you already. Did you hear what I said? God said, I've given it to you already. It's yours. Go get it. They said, we can't take it. They didn't believe God. The challenge looked too big for them. The giants were too tall. The cities were too fortified. They didn't know how to do it. Even though God said, it's yours, I've given it to you, they didn't believe him because they had a dating relationship with God and they lived in not a binding covenant relationship where God said, I'm going to take care of you. Yeah, I know they're big. Yeah, I know the cities are fortified. Yeah, I know it looks like you have no chance at all, but I'm God and you're my people. They didn't believe him. And the majority of the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt in the Exodus never entered the rest. The writer of Hebrews says, because of unbelief. Because of this dating relationship, a non-binding relationship, a non-covenantal relationship with God. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel at the land of Moab besides the one, in addition to the one that he made with them at Horeb. One author put it this way. He said, there's really no such thing as a sudden fall. Oh, the last step is only the last of a series of steps. I believe there are always many steps before the child of God reaches the verge of the precipice. I believe further that even when the edge of the precipice is reached, very few just jump right over the edge. Most of them slide down slowly at first. Oh, as they slide, it is so easy, it is so gentle, it's so effortless just to slide down the hill. It's natural to do so. It's pleasant. Alas, alas, they seem to enjoy the sensation. It's only when the pace begins to accelerate terribly, and it's only when the control is slipping away that this pleasant enjoyment gives way to anxiety and alarm. You see, as we walk away from the Lord, as we see our relationship with Him as being non-binding, that just seems natural. It seems pleasant. It seems easy. God is my homeboy. God is my BFF. God is my co-pilot. God is my this. God is my that. It just seems natural. You see, I can go and do what I want to go do. I can live the way I want to live. When I get in trouble, I've got a backup plan. It's called God, and He'll get me out of a bind. And I really don't have to live for Him. I can live for myself, and He's always there because, you know, God is love, right? Y'all have read 1 John, God is love. And God is mercy, and God is grace, and He's kindness, and He wishes that none would perish. Right? Many in evangelical thought today are misunderstanding this relationship with God. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, we have the New Testament's commentary on this particular passage. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Did you catch that? Now, Moses is prophesying that the Messiah is coming. Moses is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's coming a day when God will send another prophet like Moses, a lawgiver. Not just a lawgiver, but in this case, the lawgiver. And Moses says to the nation of Israel in that day, and Peter, I believe it is, in Acts 3, picks up on that and says, "You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Is there any wiggle room there? Is there any, well, you can listen to him, but you can listen to somebody else too? Is there any room in there that, well, if I like it, I can follow what he says. If I don't like it, then I can leave it alone. And I just kind of, you know, I just kind of do my own thing over here. Is that what he said? No, he said, "You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to this prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your offspring shall the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone from their wickedness." What is Peter saying? Peter is saying that God is on a program, what we would call redemptive history. God has been at work in his ordinations from the very beginning to save a people for his own possession. But that people saved for his own possession are his possession, not theirs. You see, when God pays the price, when Christ paid the price on the cross, when we come into that fellowship with Christ by the indwelling of His Spirit, we no longer belong to ourselves. Paul says, "I have been purchased with a price, and it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So that I would not live for myself, but I would live for the Son of God who died and gave his life for me." That's binding. That's final. That's covenantal. It's not dating. We must recognize today, beloved, that our relationship with God is one of a covenantal relationship, a binding relationship that God has initiated with us because of His own good pleasure. Which leads me to the second thought this morning, that God has revealed Himself to us. God has called us unto Himself. He has revealed Himself to us. And He has given us understanding as to who He is, and He's given us understanding as to the covenant that He has called us into. Now, let me just say it simply. God has called you, God has revealed Himself to you, and God has given you the understanding you need to realize all of this. Even in our time today, God is giving us the understanding that our relationship is one of a formal relationship, not a casual relationship. In verse 2, Deuteronomy 29, verse 2, it says this, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them," I'm sorry, guys, I realize that y'all didn't understand what God was saying because y'all, you know, God is so mysterious and dark. I mean, we just, you know, I think Aaron and I saw some stuff over here that God was doing, but I realize that you guys, y'all just haven't really seen what God's been up to. I'm sorry. You know, that's a failing on our part. Maybe we should have woken you up in the middle of the night when God had the pillar of fire out there. And yeah, I know y'all saw there was this cloud thing, but you know, we really didn't explain to you that, oh yeah, that's God over there on the cloud. And I realize that many of y'all, when we crossed the Red Sea, you just thought it had been a really dry spell. Is that what Moses said? Hey, I got news for you. The kids are reading their Bibles. They're all up here going, uh-uh. No, that's not what Moses said. Moses said, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes. You have seen all that the Lord has done before your eyes." Now today, if you believe that what the Lord is doing before our eyes are things like frogs from the river and the river turning to blood and hailstones coming down and the death angel, and if you think that's what you're looking for God's activity in the world, well then you need to recalibrate your eyes. God's still in the miracle business. He's still doing a lot of stuff. Oh, He may not be turning rivers to blood and that kind of thing, because that was for that particular day and time. And God doesn't sense the need to try to validate Himself. He's already validated Himself. He didn't need to do it then, but He did. And God has revealed Himself to each of us. Anybody here ever seen a sunset that was just so phenomenally beautiful that there's no explanation for it other than a sovereign creator? I know some of y'all are getting ready to take a trip out to Colorado. I've been to Colorado. I've seen sunsets over the mountains. They're the most beautiful things I've ever seen. I also know that many of y'all spend your time in the summertime down at the beach, and the sunsets and the sunrises at the beach are some of the most beautiful things that I've ever witnessed in my entire life. You know, we don't get snow that often, but doesn't the world just take on a different quality, beauty-wise, when there's snow on the ground and the trees are covered in snow? Isn't it a miraculous thing when a child is born into the world? A life that previously wasn't there is now there, and this little person, this person who has thoughts of their own and as time goes along will have words of their own, can move around where they want to go, is in the world. What a miraculous event. And God taking a heart that is so hard, so cold, so jaded by the world, that from that heart the mouth speaks vileness and blasphemies, cursings of every sort, that from that heart the body lives in worldliness and paganality. Because of that heart, there is no hope for tomorrow. And God takes that cold, dead, stony heart and gives it a heart of flesh. And the change in that person is so radical, so acute, so noticeable that Paul says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That God moves. We have seen God move. We have seen God move in our own lives. For we, at one time, were that child that was born into the world. That a person who wasn't there is now there. We were that person who began to walk and talk and live and move where we wanted to. So much so that in our natural state, that we did what we wanted to do. We walked and we talked and we went where we wanted to go because we thought it was our prerogative. Only to find out that our heart was cold and dead and stony, and we said the vilest of things and we did the most worldly of things, and yet God moved on us and gave us a heart of flesh. Because of His love, because of His covenant with us, He saved us from our sins. He sent His Son to die on the cross for me and for you, so that we would no longer walk in the old way of life, by the old paganality, by the old heart, saying the old vile and bitter things, to stop the hating one another and being hated by each other, and brought us into the newness of life. You too have seen all that the Lord has done before your eyes. You see, God has already revealed Himself into many undeniable ways. Yes, through His creation, through the beauty of the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse. His eternal attributes, His divine character, are made evident in the things that have been made. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that all people are without excuse. And yet, God didn't leave us just there. He shows us other things that lead us to Himself. And as we said earlier, has given us the law under which we are condemned. And yet, that law is used by God as a tutor to drive us where? To Christ. God has revealed Himself to us in undeniable ways. And the reality is that when we do deny Him, we're actually lying, because most of us have seen things that we can't explain. Even Richard Dawkins has seen things that he can't explain. And he denies the activity and the work of God by saying it was aliens. Which I love Ben Stein at that point in time. He said, well, who created the aliens? God's revealed Himself. In the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to his servants, to all his land, the greatest trials your eyes saw, the signs and the greatest wonders. John Calvin put it this way, commenting on this particular verse. He said, "For just as the drunken man or the one suffering from lethargy, when he hears a cry, raises his head for a moment and opens his eyes and then relapses into a state of stupor." Or torpor. Torpor, I guess, is how you'd say that. He goes back to sleep. So the people had never seriously applied their minds to consider God's works, and when they had been aroused by some miracle, had immediately sunk back into forgetfulness. What a comment on much of evangelical thought today. Like a drunken man, when we hear a cry, we may raise our head for a moment to look at the miracle upon which God has brought into our view, only to lay back down and go back to sleep and forget everything about it. But God has revealed Himself. Romans chapter 9, verse 15, put it this way. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, I'm not making a moral equivalent, so don't think that I am. But do you really mean to tell me that any presidential administration that we might have in our country catches God by surprise? Do you mean to tell me that the evilness of the current administration in its support of unfettered abortion catches God by surprise? Do you mean to tell me that the lunacy of the current administration that posits more value in the environment than it does in people through the Green New Deal has caught God by surprise? Do you mean to tell me that the current trends within popular society that tells us that men are not men and women are not women, and if you want to be a 12-year-old girl, even though you're a 40-year-old, 6'10" man, is okay? And I know I've overestimated it a little bit. I'm sorry. I didn't overestimate the weight. I didn't say anything about that. Do you think that catches God by surprise? May I amend Romans slightly for our understanding? For the scripture says to Joe Biden, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I feel sorry for President Biden. I really do. I think he is being controlled by forces beyond his reckoning, and he is paying the political piper. But none of that catches God by surprise. And as good as he may be, and I pray that the Lord would open his heart and save him from his sins and turn him around, or as bad as he may be, if God does not do that, he has been raised up for this purpose. To show God's people that God is not dead. He is not asleep. He is not preoccupied with other things. He has not gone to the restroom and forgotten about creation. God is still ready to rain fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice that has been doused by water again and again and again. Not because the prophets have cut themselves or jumped up and down in a holy hootenanny or prayed, but because for God and his simple prophet to demonstrate the glory and the majesty of God himself, that's why the fire will fall. God says, I'll have mercy on who I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It doesn't depend upon me or you or them. But God, who has purposed all things, he's revealed himself in some pretty amazing ways. But you know that unless God opens our understanding, we won't catch what he has revealed to us. I think we would all be surprised that if what I just said in the last 5 to 10 minutes were piped into every podcast of evangelicals in this nation or around the world, many of those that heard what I just said in the last 10 minutes would go, uh-uh, no way. You reform people, y'all are just nuts. Y'all are crazy. Y'all are cult. Why? What makes what I'm saying that affirms the sovereignty of God, the glories and the riches of a salvation that he initiates with us, that he maintains, sustains, and will see it to the end? What makes me crazy when I say that? The difference is simply this. In one case, God has opened an understanding. In the other case, he has not. Listen to Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Moses has just got through saying, you've seen everything that God has done before your eyes. But to this day, verse 4, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I would say that there are even those within our midst today that God has not opened their understanding. Oh, they've heard the messages, they've heard the songs, they've sung the songs. They've been in attendance, they've done all the stuff, and there's just a disconnect. And you go, what? Why? Have we not done something right? Have we not preached the right way? I mean, have we not communicated it? No, I think we've done all those things. It's just that God hasn't opened the heart. It doesn't mean God won't open the heart. We pray that he will. It just hasn't happened yet. In other terms, as we've said it in the past, they haven't come to the season of their adoption yet. In some other more acute terms, we say they haven't come to the season of their election yet. But in that day when God opens the heart, when God reveals himself, when God gives understanding, it's what we Reformed folks call effectual grace. When God opens the heart and reveals himself and shows all that he has done and gives the understanding so that the human heart understands what they are seeing, then that grace that God has given in that moment will have the effect that God has sent it for. That heart will be opened. The stone will be taken out. The stony will be taken out. The heart of flesh will be given. There will be no need for that person to say to anybody, know the Lord, for he will know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest of them. Calvin further said, wherefore there is good cause by Moses to speak to awaken them from their dullness and stupidity by various methods. But he does not merely condemn their senselessness and blindness and deafness. He declares that they were thus senseless and blind and deaf because they were not inspired with grace from above to profit duly, so by many lessons. I don't know if you have somebody in your life that you've been praying for. I would suspect that the parents here have been praying for their children. I would further suspect that as we've walked the faith walk together, we've heard requests for family members and friends who are outside of Christ, and that we pray for God to move upon their hearts. But have we ever prayed that God would open their understanding? Oh, we pray that God would send them an evangelist. We pray that God would give them a podcast. We pray that God would, you know, give them a Bible, or that you an opportunity to witness. All kinds of things we pray for, but when was the last time we prayed that God would open their understanding to what they're hearing? You know, we know some folks that there really isn't anything else that we can say to them. We've actually said everything there is to say about the gospel, and their heart's just hard. And we can say those things again and again and again. We could send them 30,000 Votie Bakum clips. Or R.C. Sproul. We could send them enough books to open a publishing house. But if God doesn't open their understanding, it's to no avail. And so, friend, I would encourage us all to add that to our prayer life. Lord, open their understanding. Open their heart. Let them see you. Let them understand you. Let them know you. We find in Matthew 13 these words. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Jesus had been speaking to the crowds in parables, and he had been telling them stories. This is right after the parable of the good sower, the good seed, the sower that goes out to sow the good seed. And I think in some way the disciples understood, as he's telling the parable, they kind of got a gist of what was going on and what was happening. Now, Jesus gives them the full explanation in a moment, but I think the disciples understood that Jesus is talking in a way that not everybody understands, and the message was so great. They're like, well, how come they don't understand? And Jesus is explaining it to them. It hasn't been given to them to understand. Because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed. Now listen to this. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I've been in an awful lot of discussions with people who are kind of non-sovereign grace, who really have a problem with this verse. Because it's clear. It's not Matthew saying this, so they can't argue with Matthew or John or Luke or Mark or even Paul. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, I haven't opened their eyes. I haven't opened their ears. I haven't opened their understanding. Because if I open their eyes and I open their ears and I open their understanding, they will turn and I will heal. Beloved, God has to open your heart. In the hearing of this word, if you find yourself in a place where you feel outside of Christ, where you feel as if you're lost in your sin, might I suggest today that you would pray to the Lord to open your eyes? Those of us who are in Christ, we'll pray with you, but if you're outside of Christ, to our children today, I would say this to you. Ask the Lord to open your heart. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. Ask the Lord to open your ears that you may hear, that you may see, that you may turn, that you may be healed. And when God does that, when God opens our minds and our hearts and our ears to the reality of His work, then, and only then, will we recognize God's divine activity. In verse 5, Moses begins to enumerate for the nation of Israel this very truth. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. You have walked around the same mountain year after year after year. You have seen your footprints in the sand where you walked by here this time last year. You have found the things that you've lost along the way, because when you came back around, there it is. You just picked it up and took it with you. And yet, as you walked around this mountain for 40 years, Moses says, your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. When we came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Moses is saying, look, and you will see. In a sense, it's echoes the psalmist, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And when the Lord opens your heart, when he opens your understanding, when he opens you to see and to understand, then you begin to see all these wonderful things that you never saw before. You see the goodness of God. You see the grace and mercy of God. You see his provision. You see his protection. We can recognize the promised provision of God. You've eaten bread. Not just bread that you cooked, but you ate manna from heaven. You didn't have to go and make your own wine and your own. You didn't have to do that stuff. I gave you water out of the rock, and that, believe it or not, sustained you and satiated you. For 40 years, God gave you this old bland stuff that you didn't know what it was, and it satisfied you. He gave you water for 40 years, and you were fine with it. Imagine that. Just imagine that. We can't eat the same food for 3 or 4 days without getting tired of it. I'm not a big leftovers guy. Okay, I'll just admit that to you. Fix it once, that's good for me, but I don't want it tomorrow. And yet, the Israelites for 40 years ate nothing but leftovers, in a sense. It wasn't leftovers. God gave it to them every day. They went out every day, and they collected the manna, and they used it, and they made bread. And if they needed water, God provided it. So they were depending upon him. They saw the promised provision. They saw the promised protection. Moses said, when we came, the king of Heshbon and the king of Bashan came out against us. And you remember, those of you who were here with us in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, you know, 10 years ago, 12 years ago, we had a message on the king of Bashan, Og. He was a big dude. Big dude. I love Rudy to death, but Og made Rudy look like a schoolboy. He was big. And yet Moses said, we defeated him. God defeated him. Provision, protection, presence. Moses says, we took their land and we gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe and the Manassites. An inheritance. Where do you get an inheritance? From your father. In a sense, the father is providing for his children even after he's gone. In a sense, that provision can be a source of protection for his children even after he's gone. That's a source of financial protection. And that provision and that protection is a sense of presence even after he's gone. And so God was saying to the nation of Israel through Moses, you can recognize my promised presence with you. You see, as we have our eyes opened and our ears opened and our hearts opened to the work of God, we realize all the promises that he has made to us. And so as I say and quote this verse, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. I have gone to prepare a place for you, and I will come back, and I will get you so that where I am, you may be there also. That verse has a completely different understanding, completely different connotation as we understand by the revelation of God what he's doing in our lives and the promised presence of God. Heaven is not heaven because I get to do what I want to do. Heaven is heaven because Christ is there, because God is there, because all of God's people are there. And sin is not there, but the glory of God is there. That's what makes heaven heaven. And we begin to recognize that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, we find these words, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. This is Jesus as he's commissioning the disciples to go out two by two. And he says, look, guys, go proclaim the things that I've shown you, the things that I've revealed to you, the things that I've given you understanding over, and don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or where you're going to stay, because I'm going to take care of it. And though you might argue that their understanding of that was but for a moment, a limited revelation, a limited understanding, because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet, it seems to be that the disciples, when they went out two by two, understood exactly what Jesus was saying, because you don't hear anybody arguing with him. As a matter of fact, when they came back, we have a report where the disciples said, Lord, we saw lightning fall. Satan was running. The demons were being cast out. And man, this was great. Why? Because they were listening to what Christ was saying. He was revealing what he was going to do through them, and they believed him every moment, not in a casual way. You don't hear any of them going out a week into this journey and then coming back because they couldn't do it. They stayed, and they went, and they did, because Christ had revealed himself to them, and they understood what he had called them to, and it was a binding relationship. The master said, go. We go. Like the centurion, right? I say to this one, come, and he comes. And I say to that one, go, and he goes. I am a man of authority, and I'm a man under authority. That's why he said, all you have to do is say she's healed, and she's healed. You don't have to come into my house. Just say it. And Jesus said, I have not seen a greater faith in all of Israel. He understood. We have to understand. We must remember that God's covenant is not an informal, loose agreement, but one of binding authority and promise. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 29:9. Therefore, after all we have said, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Not just prosper in part of what you do. Not just be obedient to God's word in this small area of your life and receive prospering in that area, but in all you do, in every aspect of your life, in every minute fiber and detail of your life. That's why I say, if reformation doesn't touch every area of life, it's not reformation. God's grace and his spirit touches every area of your life, or you might be fair to say it's not God's spirit. I'm not going to press that too far. But God is an all-consuming affair, or it's nothing. God is not just wanting to save your soul from condemnation in the eternal fire of hell. That's not God's sole purpose. That's part of it. But God wants to call you, has called you, into an abiding love relationship with himself, where we walk with him and talk with him along life's narrow way. Right? Give me Jesus. Better than gold and lands. You see, we have to understand that we're in a binding relationship. We are bound together with Christ. And I think if we begin to live under his oath and his covenant in this way, that God will do exactly what he said he would do, that we might be prospered in all that we do. That might be a financial prospering. It might be a health prospering. It might be an influence prospering. we might be despised and rejected above all men like Christ was. But the prosperity is that we're living in the light of that love covenant with God, and He'll give us the strength to face all the opposition. God doesn't define prosperity. He just says, you follow me, love me, and you'll have it. You know, Moody told the story of a Christian man once. This was an older gentleman. He had walked with the Lord for many years. He was faithful in his service to the Lord. But he fell upon a season of time in his life where things weren't going very well, and he began to lose hope in his Christian faith. And after a very difficult season and considerable mental and spiritual conflict, this man had begun to believe mistakenly that it was God's purpose and will for him that he be lost. Can you believe that? That's hard for me to put my mind around, that somebody would be so in despair that he just believed God wanted him to be lost. And so as he talked to Moody, Moody asked him this question: suppose there is a hell for you. Suppose that's what God has for you. With your heart and the things that you do and kind of where you're at, what would you do with that? What would you do in hell if God sent you there? Very quickly, the man answered, I would set up a prayer meeting. Prayer meeting in hell. Moody says, with that, the light of God's words fell upon the man. The absurdity that God had wished and ordained him to be lost. And he put away all of his doubts because God had revealed himself with understanding that he was his. Regardless of what he faced day in and day out, God would prosper him. His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he is then all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, we praise you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace, and we simply ask today that in the hearing of your word, that we would receive the understanding we need to love you as we ought. That we would not view our relationship with you as one of casual dating, recreational dating, but one of a binding covenant with you. You are our God, and we are your people. May we live each day, each moment of each day, loving you, serving you, trusting you, and following your word. We ask, Father, that in so doing you would prosper us, as your word says. Not that we might spend it upon ourselves, but, Father, that you might use us to be salt and light in the world. And that, Father, those that we care about, those that we love, those that we're praying for, would come to the knowledge of the gospel as well. And that, Father, you would continue to save a people for your own possession. Oh, Father, we thank you for your covenant. We thank you for your oath. We thank you for the blood that has procured it for us. And we ask, Father, that we would cling to the rock of our salvation while all else falls away. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to a conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing to sing our closing hymn, we do so with three things in mind. Number one, we have heard the word of the Lord. Number two, we have understood the word of the Lord. And number three, in the hearing and the understanding of the word of the Lord, we are declaring one to another that we will go out from this place to put into practice all those things we've heard today. With those three things in mind, let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.